Well, good morning. This is Barry Odell with the Church of Christ at Mammoth Spring Facebook page. It is Tuesday morning, October 3rd, 2023. Hope everybody is doing all right today. We are in the book of Haggai, picking back up where we left yesterday. Hope everybody's doing all right. Got folks joining on the stream. And we'll give it a few seconds here. We're nearing the end of the Old Testament. So I've been thinking about this while I'm just giving everybody a few seconds to join on. Good morning, Anna. Good morning, Janie. If you would like to suggest something that we study after we finish the Minor Prophets, let me hear about it. Send me a message. Type it in the comment section here. Hey, Brian, good to see you. Good morning, Lyle. Good to see you. It can be a textual like we've been doing. It can be some topic or a question. Just let me know. And I'll be happy to throw that in the mix. All right, here we are, Haggai chapter 2. Haggai is a post-Babylonian captivity prophet. He is working, as you read the text, we're going to continue reading it today, but as you read the text, you will notice that all of these revelations to Haggai are in the second year of King Darius. Now, they're at different times in the second year. So chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, let's see, the second year of the sixth month. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the second year of the seventh month, and then the last half of chapter 2 are both in the second year and the ninth month. So there are four revelations, four oracles that are given to Haggai in this period of time where the Jews have been, about 50,000 Jews, we looked at that yesterday from Ezra chapters 1 and 2, about 50,000 Jews were permitted by the Persian, empire, kingdom, to return to their homeland, rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and rebuild the temple. And in fact, hey, good morning, Connie. Their return to the promised land was financed. The reconstruction, the repairs were all financed by Persia. And we'll actually touch on that today from Haggai chapter 2. So 520 BC is the year, and God's people have been permitted to return to their homeland. That's where we are. And so we start in chapter 2 with this second revelation from God. Now what we're going to do, and I should have had my Bible marked here. We're going to look at two different passages. We're going to start in Haggai 2, but then we're going to flip back to Ezra chapter 3. All right, so here we go. Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, and of course, again, this is the second year of Darius. Darius reigned in Persia from 522 to 486 BC. So we're looking about the year 520. The word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people." And remember, so Zerubbabel is identified as the governor. The monarchy's over. You have the high priest, and you have about 50,000 people who returned. "Who was left among you who saw the temple in its former glory?" Now, that's a reference to Solomon's temple, which was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonian army. So we're looking about 60 years after those events. There were some people who were still alive. Hey, good morning, Michelle. There were some people still alive who saw that former temple, and it was magnificent. I touched on that yesterday. Read the early chapters of 1 Kings and you'll see that. So, as I told you yesterday, to have a good understanding of Haggai, read the first half of the book of Ezra. This is Ezra chapter 3, and I looked at this verse yesterday, but we'll do it again today. Ezra 3 and verse 10, "The builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. The priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinances of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." Now again, this is a significant event. You've had 70 years of Babylonian captivity. They're permitted to return. Worship's being restored. The city's being rebuilt. This is, you know, this, if you were there, this would be energizing. This would be so exciting to see all of this going on, and you have the praise of God, the worship taking place. It's like everybody's on the same page. But then, Ezra 3:12, But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes, yet many shouted for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So when you're reading Haggai chapter 2, and the Lord says to Haggai to tell the people, who was left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? Well, obviously there were some. And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Well, that's why some were crying and some were shouting. The folks who were not familiar with Solomon's structure, that temple, this new temple, which was not nearly as large, not nearly as, I guess maybe a good word would be luxurious. They had never seen the previous one, so this one's great. Hey, good morning, Sheila. But those who had seen Solomon's were rather disappointed. But that's not the point. They're kind of missing those who are crying about this temple, or weeping, as Ezra says. They're told this: in comparison with Solomon's, it's nothing in your eyes. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. So, God, it's to me, God, you read this text and God understands their plight. He sees both sides. He sees those who are younger, who are happy with this new temple that's being erected, but he also understands the other side, and he kind of nudges them along. You know, listen, you saw the former one. I know that in your eyes, this new one is not even comparable, but listen, I'm with you. The temple's being rebuilt and I am with you. So you need to be happy with what's going on here. For this, and you know, that makes me think, and I've heard this so many times over the years, and maybe you guys have experienced this too. The older, well, let me start here. Church attendance is down, and it's steadily been going down for decades now. And it can be a dangerous thing for older members of a congregation to kind of live in the glory days. Yeah, I remember when this building was full. Now, there's nothing wrong with remembering that and thinking about, you know, how nice, how wonderful it would be if this building were full. But to live there and to essentially depress everybody around you by living in the glory days instead of seeing what you have in front of you right now, that's a dangerous thing for a congregation. That can be discouraging to members. That can be discouraging to the preacher, to elders. You can think about the past. Maybe think about, okay, what did we do back then so that this building was more full? Maybe we need to incorporate some of those practices today. Practices. Not necessarily that things were, that we were doing different things to get more people. That's not, I think you understand what I mean, but it's a dangerous thing. But it, to me, as I read Haggai chapter 2 here, it's like God understands both perspectives. And he's with both sides. So, if you have a congregation that has a lot of young people who didn't see a congregation when the building was full, but now they see a congregation that, comparatively speaking, is larger than any other congregation they've ever been affiliated with, well, they're excited about that. They've never seen anything like this. Those two sides, those two groups need to come together and understand what they have now and work now. And, well, if you're doing what God wants you to do, as he says here in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 4, work, for I am with you. That's kind of that's an important message. Hey, Melissa, good to see you. All right, moving on here. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts once more, and then you have this parenthetical statement in the New King James, it is a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. This temple. I think contextually, I know what we're talking, we can understand what we're talking about. It's not Solomon's temple anymore. This is the temple of God in Jerusalem, but it's post-captivity. This temple is going to be filled with glory. Brian says, that's been said so much since 2020 COVID. Yeah. You know, and a lot of congregations were affected terribly by that. There are some members, even here at Mammoth, we've got a few who just, they've never come back after that. And they've been talked to and encouraged. And I think that could be said brotherhood-wide, that congregations were negatively impacted by what happened 3 years ago. People have allowed the government, they've allowed the news media to dictate every aspect of their lives. And, well, that's not good. Anyway, okay, so this language here in Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, shaking the heaven and earth, sea and dry land, that's always something of a national, and I've talked about this through the prophets, maybe it's a national calamity, maybe national judgment, something along those lines. It's going to be something major that happens here. And he's talking about this temple, and this temple of Haggai chapter 2 here in the first 9 verses is the temple that's being built in the days of Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah. It's going to be filled with glory. The silver and the gold, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. This, the construction, I've already talked about this, the construction, the finance of the return, all of that was taken care of, let's say, by the Persians. Cyrus, Ezra chapter 1, he permitted them to return. He helped finance that. You read Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the walls. They had, the Jews had financing from that, from the Persian Empire. And I think that's what we're dealing with here. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. I think that's in that day. Now we're going to look at the rest of Haggai chapter 2, and I think that's looking towards Messiah. But this first part is they're being reassured. Again, the group who returned from captivity, who had seen the former temple and who were disappointed in what they were seeing in Ezra's and Haggai's day, but also the group that were maybe born in captivity and came back with those captives. They're essentially all being pulled together by God, saying, you need to get this work done. I'm with you. Remember, we talked about yesterday, they started the reconstruction of the temple, but it stopped for 16 years because of opposition. And that's what Haggai's job is to do, to get them back to work. And Zechariah, by the way, which, incidentally, we'll start tomorrow, the book of Zechariah. It's kind of the revelation of your Old Testament. That's interesting. Read Ezra chapter 6, Ezra chapter 7. Not only did Cyrus, Ezra chapter 1, help finance the return, but Darius, Artaxerxes, these other Persian kings aided in the process of reconstruction of the city of Jerusalem. And all of that's from God, okay? The destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple under Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, God used Nebuchadnezzar as his weapon, as his servant, the Bible tells us. Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. I think it's in the book of Jeremiah. But anyway, God did all of that for a purpose, and now he's doing all of this for a purpose. Haggai 2:10. On the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, so same year again, a few months later, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest. This is a very interesting passage because, and it goes down through verse 14, it's dealing with the current condition of the people. And there's an illustration used to describe what's going on in that day with the people of Israel. Ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? So the priest had a certain, this is all laid out in the books of Leviticus and Numbers. I think it's Leviticus chapter 6, Numbers, maybe it's Numbers chapter 19 that deals with ceremonial uncleanness. So you have the priest who would take this meat that's going to be offered. He's carrying it in the, it would be like in a fold on the front of his clothing that he could kind of hold the meat in as he's going to do what he was supposed to do. If what he's carrying touches anything, that thing that it touches doesn't become holy. Okay, in other words, holiness is not achieved, it's not obtained by proximity or by touching something. Okay, so ask the priest, if they touch something with a holy object, does that thing that it touched become holy? Well, no. Okay, holiness can't be transferred by, again, by location, by proximity. That's not how you become holy. That's not how a work, okay, the rebuilding of the temple. That's not how a work becomes holy. And then he says, verse 13, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? Well, yes, it will be unclean. That's what the law of Moses said. Again, you can go back to Leviticus 22, Leviticus chapter 6, Numbers chapter 19. Those chapters lay out all of those laws of cleanliness and uncleanliness. So if a man, and this is for the priests, this is for the people, those who took the Nazarite vow, if they become unclean, for in the specifically stated purposes here, touching a dead body, and they touch something else, well, what they touch does become unclean. Again, what Haggai is doing here is illustrating what's going on with the people. They're rebuilding the temple. That's good. Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. That's good. But they had stopped doing the work for 16 years. So here's his point, Haggai 2:14. So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Holiness is not contagious. The only way that those people could become holy was to repent. Not because they were doing a good work. And I really, Deborah says, no one has the Midas touch. That's exactly right. It's a good way to put it. They're involved in good works, but being involved in those good works doesn't make them holy. Only repentance can do that. Only turning back to God from sin can do that. They were essentially looking for God's blessings before they repented of their sin. So, you know, thinking about that in terms of, well, what does that mean for us? How can we apply that principle, that concept for us today? And I think one of the most straightforward ways to understand that is you can come to church every Sunday. Sunday morning, Bible class, Sunday morning worship, AM and PM, Wednesday night Bible class. You can be there for a gospel meeting. You can do all of those things that are good things to do. But if the rest of the week you're just living like the rest of the world, you're not holy. Your proximity to a church building doesn't make you holy. But you can defile those around you. That's kind of like 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and how sin can leaven the whole lump. There's a lot that can be, I think, illustrated from what we read here in Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 14. So ultimately, the point is, of those five verses, you're doing a good work, that's great, but you need to repent. You need to turn to me. The Christian life is not, it's not like a balance. It's not like a scale of, yeah, I do some bad things, but I do more good things than I do bad things, therefore I'm okay. No, that's not at all how it works. Connie says their garments had to be washed often if they carried meat in them. They didn't have plastic wrap. Well, that's true. That is true. I hate plastic wrap. I just can't work that stuff. Anyway, Haggai chapter 2 and verse 15. And now, so here's the point. So he's used that illustration. Now here's his point. Carefully considered from this day forward. And remember, that's one thing I told you yesterday. The main point, if you will, of Haggai is consider your ways. I think it's used four or five times in this little book. So now, carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days, all right, since that prior to where you are now, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. That's a dry measure. When one came to a wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. They were suffering because of their lack of holiness. And he talked about that in chapter 1. You've planted much, but you've reaped little. You drink much, but you're still thirsty. They're involved in good things, but they weren't holy. They needed to repent. They needed to change their heart. And that's a major emphasis throughout the prophets. One of the minor prophets we looked at recently was saying, rend your heart and not your garments. If it's just outward, it's not doing you a bit of good. So anyway, they had this suffering. Verse 17, I struck you with blight, mildew, and hail in all the labor of your hands, yet you did not turn to me. You kept on doing these things, this reconstruction. You're back from captivity, yet you never repented. Consider now, verse 18, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day I will bless you. You turn to God, you change your heart, things will get better. And this is not prosperity gospel. This is God functioning in real time with these people. It goes back to the chapters of blessing and cursing. If you do this, this will happen. If you don't do this, this will happen. And that's what he's laying out here. Verse 20, and again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. So here's that language again. Now, we read it earlier in chapter 2, and it was in connection with this temple, the one that they were building in that day and time, whose glory would eventually surpass the glory of Solomon's temple. I think what we're dealing with here in the last part is messianic. It's not, I think it touches on their day, but I think it looks beyond it to the coming of Christ. So anyway, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. So there are a lot of passages that come to my mind in terms of the church when I read that. I'm going to bring down the nations, all the Gentiles. And one passage immediately that comes to my mind is Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's vision of that great image, and then how that image was destroyed by a rock that was cut out of a mountain without hands. And then that great rock filled the earth, and that's representative of the growth, the spread of the kingdom of God, the church. And I think that's what we're dealing with here at the end of Haggai. Because of the, specifically, I would say, verse 22 there, the reference to the Gentiles being, the strength of the Gentiles being destroyed. In that day, verse 23, there's that prophetic phrase, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like the signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. And I mentioned this yesterday. You read 2 Chronicles chapters 35 and 36, the end of the book of 2 Kings, and when Babylon comes in, they take away the monarchy from Judah, and what they begin to do is they appoint who they want to lead. And that's why they're called governors of Judah. The monarchy's done. Well, Zerubbabel is one of those governors appointed by a foreign entity. Zerubbabel is also in the seed line of Christ. Matthew chapter 1, about verses 10 to 13. And I think that's what we're looking forward to here. Because notice what it says here. In that day, well, the that day is what he's talked about in verses 11 and 12. I'm sorry, verses 21 and 22. I will take you, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. Both Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3 mention this Zerubbabel and Shealtiel. They're both in the lineage of Christ. And in my studied opinion, as you read this and understand the view of the prophets and what they look forward to ultimately messianically, that's what's being discussed here. Zerubbabel's going to become the signet in the sense that he's within the lineage of Christ, and it's through that lineage that there's going to be a kingdom that dominates all world kingdoms. Not politically, not militarily, but its impact is felt all over the world. That's why God says, I will shake heaven and earth. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that in terms of Christians having received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The kingdoms of the world can be shaken and have been historically. Babylon was shaken by Persia. Persia was shaken by Greece. Greece was shaken by Rome. God's kingdom will never be removed like that. It will never be dissolved, taken away, and as Daniel says, it will not be left to other people. Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, it's not a political, military institution. And so that's what we're dealing with here. And the prophecy, and really this prophecy goes all the way back to David, back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David had a desire to build the temple, but he was forbidden, but he was told, when you're dead, there's going to be someone who comes from your lineage who's going to build my house. Well, Peter takes that language in Acts chapter 2 and applies it directly to Jesus and what was happening on Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. And I think Haggai's doing the same thing here, looking down through the lineage prophetically, miraculously, it's a revelation from the Holy Spirit, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the establishment of the church, kingdom, and the dominance of that spiritual kingdom over every physical kingdom of the world. I think that's where the book of Haggai ends. And hopefully that made sense. Guys, that's what I've got for today. That's the end of Haggai. Tomorrow, the plan is we will start Zechariah. Interesting book. So hopefully you'll be here for that. Let me scroll here. I don't see any more. Thank you, Melissa. I appreciate that. Appreciate you being here today. I don't see any more questions or comments, guys. I hope y'all have a good day. And hope to see you back here tomorrow, 11 o'clock, and we will start the book. I don't know how far we'll get, but we'll start the book of Zechariah. Have a good day.